Well, let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion already read, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we may read from verse 33 just now. You can see that there is an amen at the end of verse 36, indicating that the apostle has, as it were, come to the conclusion of the issue that he has been expounding or explaining. And that is, in particular, the relationship that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church that you and I have been considering for some weeks now. And as Paul is coming to the conclusion of his explanation and his advice and in his counsel to these Roman Gentile believers, here's how he concludes, verse 13, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." You know, whenever you read the comments and the kind of prejudiced and almost arrogant statements with carnal confidence of many who think they understand and they can explain what's going on here, you wonder, did they stop short? Did they actually finish reading the chapter? Because Paul is here speaking of something that must, to some degree, remain mysterious. He's speaking about something that is truly theologically deep. And so he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." God knows what he's doing, the depths of his knowledge, the depths of his wisdom in applying his knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments. The things that God does are unsearchable. When we've searched as far as we can go, we haven't comprehended everything. God is still retaining his own absolute sovereignty. He is maintaining the wisdom and the knowledge that is shown and revealed in his own decrees. He remains as God over all. And we have to acknowledge, when we consider everything that he's doing that we are aware of and how he does it, God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And God expects us to humble ourselves before the majesty and the authority of his wisdom and his knowledge. And if we think in any other way than what the apostle thinks here, our thinking is erroneous. Paul says, "How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." We have to stop and we have to stand back and say, "Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. There is much about this that is beyond me." And if we're not brought to that, we don't know the God of Scripture. His ways of working, his ways of fulfilling his decrees, his ways of fulfilling in particular what we've been on in recent times, his own glorious covenant. The covenant that was established with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, based on his promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman would eventually come and bruise the head of the serpent and destroy his works. Paul goes on, verse 34, with this question. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now I want us to keep in mind these verses, the content of these verses, because you will see the reason Paul is writing them. When you go back to verse 25, he's writing to these Gentile believers, the Romans, and he says in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. So to begin with, it is a mystery. It is God's mystery. It is the mystery of God's covenant. And here the apostle is saying, I would not have you, brethren, ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the apostle is saying there is a mystery, and it is beyond us to comprehend it all, to understand it exhaustively, because of the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways. They're past finding out. We have to draw back. We have to stop and say, well, I can understand it so far, but I must acknowledge God knows far beyond and is doing far more and far beyond what I'm capable of understanding or comprehending. So keeping that in mind, I want to go back up in the chapter 11 to the verse 16. Now, Paul is speaking about the relationship that must exist, ought to exist, between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, because this has been a problem in the church over these 20 years since the early days of the apostles and Acts 2 and so on. And he is pointing out something that is very, very important that both the Gentiles and the Jews would understand. And that is the intended and purposed unity between them both. We're all aware of what Paul wrote to the Galatians, and it was a foundational truth as far as he was concerned, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Who are these children of God? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is, therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Of course, you and I know, and the Galatians would have known, well, there is such a thing as Jews and Greeks, for Paul himself said he was a Jew. And he said of Timothy that his father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. So Paul did make the distinction, but he's saying in Christ, these distinctions become irrelevant. In Christ Jesus, they are all one. Yes, ethnically they may be different, but in Christ they become one, they become united together so that there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, and many in the early church were slaves. Their masters sometimes were members, but there they worshiped together. And there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The Jew is one with the Greek with the Jew, the master with the servant, and so on. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. And when the apostle is speaking of the promise, what promise is he talking about? He is talking about the promises that God made when he established his covenant. And he made promises that through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through their seed, all nations of men would be blessed. And that meant all the Gentile nations. Now, keeping this in mind, going back to Romans, notice the unity, how it is expressed here in Romans 11. Verse 16, for if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now notice what Paul is emphasizing here. What he keeps repeating. His reference to the root. Now that is fundamentally important. The root. Now there are people get into their head the idea that Israel, or the Hebrews, or the Israelites, whatever way you want to describe them, children of Abraham, or whatever, that somehow or other, when God brings them, or apparently has brought them back to their own land of Israel, that that is a clear indication of their restoration. And they will put great emphasis even to this day upon how that land is flourishing economically, flourishing materially, flourishing as far as the land is concerned, and so on. And they miss very often the real heart of the teaching of the apostle as to what God intended to do. This great unsearchable, these unsearchable judgments of God, his ways that are past finding out. And where does Paul go to begin? He doesn't start with the branches. That'd be totally irrational. Where does he go? He goes to a root. And then he speaks of the branches being united to the root. Now it is important that you know there are three different kinds of branches that are connected with and joined with this root. First of all, you'll see that there are branches which are natural. Paul speaks of natural branches that exist always connected with the root. They are the natural branches. There they grow. There is a union between the root and the natural branches. Then there are branches that are broken off. And they remain broken off until the time comes when they are grafted back in again. So here you have natural branches that weren't broken off. They remain. They've always been there. Then you have the branches that are being broken off, and in God's time, by grace, as Paul stresses it, they are grafted back in again. So there's two types of branches. Then there's the third type. They're the branches from the wild olive tree that are not natural to the root and that are grafted in contrary to their very nature. So you have these three different branches all united together because they are joined to the one root. And this is what Paul is stressing. They were grafted in among them. So they all become one. Grafted together, there's no distinction made, as it were. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no bond or free. They're all branches together, sustained equally by the one root. Now then, this is a picture of the unity of the church that Paul wanted these Gentile believers, these Roman believers, to understand. Now to properly understand it, we need to always go back to the scriptures of the Old Testament, where God's promises are, where the prophets were sent to give light and to foretell what the purposes of God were. One of the things that we are aware of, we were reading it from Psalm 80, and we may go back to it just now, Psalm 80, and there we have the reference. And no one can read the psalm and not be aware that God is, through the psalmist, speaking of his own church, his own people. And you can see what the psalmist, how he depicts the work of God. Psalm 80, verse 7, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Why is this petition being offered to God? Because, verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." Now you know immediately what God is talking about, what the psalmist is referring to. "A vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." This is the work of God. "Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. And this is the question. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her, the boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it? Return, we beseech thee. Now you can't read those words. If you're familiar with what took place in the Exodus, you know perfectly well this is a reference to a work that God did. And part of that work that Paul says is past finding out. It is unsearchable. But this is part of it, part of the mystery. God planted something that was to become, because he did it, it was to be indestructible. Now, if you go with me to Matthew's Gospel, there you have the Savior, and he's addressing the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. And he's responding to what his disciples are telling him about how these Pharisees have been offended by what he's been saying to them. Verse 12 of Matthew 15. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Now listen to what Jesus says. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Now note that. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Now what does that immediately imply? Every plant that my Father planted will not be rooted up. Because he planted it, it's indestructible. And that is exactly the reason why Paul is speaking here to the Romans in this chapter 11 about this root. It is an indestructible root. It cannot be destroyed. Yes, in Psalm 80, the boar out of the wood or out of the forest, he destroys it at his pleasure. But the root is indestructible. Even branches may be broken off, but the root is indestructible. Now, who exactly or what exactly is this root? Because you see, there are those, and they believe, well, the root is Israel. The root is the ancient nation and people of Israel. And God has cast them away because of their sin, but he will bring them back again. And the idea is, well, he's already doing it because he's brought them back to the land of Israel. At least some of them, there are more. The biggest percentage of Jews today actually live in America. There are more Jews in America than there are even in Israel. The biggest percentage of Jews today live, it is very interesting, at this present time, there are over 1,000 missionary organizations, Jewish missionary organizations seeking to evangelize their own people throughout the world. They have spent something like $300 million on evangelistic work, seeking to win their own people. And they would claim that they have, through the various organizations, saw the conversion of something like 350,000 Jews. Now, why is this all happening? Because the root remains. And they are not being attracted to Judaism. They are leaving Judaism to be joined to the root. So what is the root, or who is the root? Look at what Paul writes later in this same epistle to the Romans, chapter 15 and verse 10 of Romans 15. Again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with my people. Rejoice ye Gentiles with my people. Join with rejoicing and rejoice with my people. My people already exist. And you Gentiles can rejoice because you've been united with them. You've been joined with my people. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, listen, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. It's very clear then that this root comes out of Judaism, or out of the Jewish, from among the Jewish people. Now, what did Jesus, you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman of Samaria? Salvation is of the Jews. And here's the root from that community, that covenant community. And here is the Gentiles are depicted rejoicing. Why? Because of this root. Now let's go over to the book of the Revelation, and there in chapter 5, you see what we read in verse 5. You have the apostle weeping because there's a book in the hand of the one who sits on the throne, and no one seems to be able to open it. But this is what one of the elders said unto John, verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, listen, the root of David, the root from the house of Jesse, the root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. What root do we think Paul is talking about in Romans 11? The various branches are connected, are united to this root. And John is hearing one of the elders saying, the root of David hath prevailed to open and unfold the mystery, the very mystery that Paul is talking about. How unfathomable are the ways of God. There is no one capable. No one. No creature anywhere capable of unfolding, unraveling, of opening up the mystery of God's workings with his people. But then, if you go with me to the very last chapter of the book of the Revelation, here we have the clearest possible statement that settles it all. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Listen, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now here's something all the churches have to know. This is what I'm telling all the churches. I am the root. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So, if we go to Psalm 80, what do we read there? When we go to Matthew 15, what do we read there? When we go to Romans 11, what do we read there? This root that God has planted, it is an indestructible root. Why? Because of who it is. It is Christ himself who says, if you don't understand it, if you're questioning, if you're wondering, I'll settle it all for you. I am the root. I am the root. And I am the offspring of David. I'm the root of the house of Jesse. I'm the fulfillment of these promises. Now, Jesus himself, in the parables, when he speaks of the parable of the vine, and he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And the branches cannot bear fruit of themselves. The branches must be joined to the vine. And it didn't matter whether they were natural branches or the branches of a wild olive that are grafted in or the branches that have been broken off and grafted in. They all draw their sustenance. They all possess life equally. There's no difference. All equally dependent upon that root. So when the branches are joined and are grafted in, who is the root that they're grafted into? It is none less than Christ himself. Now, as I started off pointing out, because of what Paul says here, there is a mystery about the covenant that God made. It is a sure covenant. It is ordered in all things and secure. But there will be a mystery about it until everything is fulfilled. And that mystery is seen very, very clearly when we go back to the patriarchs and how God dealt with them in his divine, sovereign, mysterious purpose. And you see, after God makes promises, things seem to actually go contrary to the promises. And we would be thinking, just as Abraham did, maybe God needs some help. You see, even Abraham, because of his age, because of the age of Sarah, there was a mystery about the promise of God, and he couldn't figure out how it was possible. While he believed God, he had still in his mind, unconsciously perhaps, but he was putting limitations upon God. Well, God, yes, I expect God to keep his promise, but I think he's going to do it this way. I can't see how he would do it any other way. And so Sarah, take my handmaid. I'm too old. You know that. I know that. God didn't know that. He had different thoughts altogether. And therefore, the outcome is that Ishmael is born. And yet God says, no, Abraham, he asked God that Ishmael might live before God. And what did God say? Yes, I'll bless Ishmael. I will bless Ishmael in amazing ways, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, and he isn't yet born. So you have to wait, Abraham, and just sit back and wait by faith to see how I will do things. And that's what God makes his people do. And he's been making his church do that century by century, generation by generation. Now let's go back and into Romans chapter 4 just for a moment and look at verse 13, Romans chapter 4. And verse 13, and this is referring to the promise that Paul keeps talking about, verse 13 of Romans 4, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. Now that's the promise to Abram. That he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. And Paul keeps stressing that covenant and every promise connected with it is a promise of grace, and the covenant is a covenant of grace. It exhibits grace continually, consistently. It's exhibiting divine grace. That's what it's all about. God wants Jew and Gentile to appreciate his grace. They are united as branches to the root by grace alone. And Paul says in verse 16 here of Romans 4, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. What makes the promise sure? Grace. If it weren't for grace, God would just destroy the lot. But because of his grace, he takes in even branches that have been broken off. And why have they been broken off? Paul says because of their unbelief. And unbelief is the sin that hardens against God. And they're broken off because of the severity of God, Paul says. But then, they're grafted in. Why? Is it because suddenly they become deserving? Is it because suddenly they're completely different? It's all of grace. And the apostle goes on to say here in verse 16, that to it, but to that also, which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now keep that in mind. God says, I have made thee, not the father of a nation, but the father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were. And where do all these nations come from? From a man and a woman who were reckoned to be dead. In fact, all these nations that are, and all these people are to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, they will be the result of a divine miracle. It will be nothing but divine power and divine grace that will produce the fulfillment of this promise. Now when we go back, we have to remember how God describes this body that we've been following as the church in the Old Testament. Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, he speaks of a matter that he refers to as adoption. Galatians chapter 4. And there in chapter 4, verse 4, we read, Paul writes, "In the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive," listen, "the adoption of sons." Now, what is Paul talking about when he's talking about the adoption? The adoption of sons. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now notice how Paul makes a distinction here, verse 6, "because ye are sons," plural, "and God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son," singular. "Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts so that you can cry by the Spirit of his Son in you, you can cry, Abba, Father." What is Paul talking about when he speaks about adoption? You would say, well, aren't we by nature dead in trespasses and in sins? Aren't we by nature the Gentiles, these Galatians, Corinthians, Ephesians, the lot? Were they all alienated from God? They were like the prodigal in the far country. But God takes them, and you can see, I trust, the connection between the way Paul speaks to the Galatians, the way he speaks to the Romans. The branches that are not natural, they're grafted in. And though they were previously not belonging, not united, not even of the same nature, a different nature, but they are grafted in. And now they become one. And they are united. Paul uses the analogy here of a father-son relationship as he uses the analogy of the root-branch relationship. And these who were previously enemies, they're now adopted. And they're now sons. Now you know yourself, if you were to decide, there was a couple here in the congregation, and they decided, we'll adopt a few children. We've got a son, we've got a daughter, we've got children of our own, but we would like to adopt others and extend our family. So, they head off to China. They adopt a little Chinese kid. And then they get the papers signed. And they've now an additional member to the family. They've got one son born of them. He looks like them. He sounds like them. He eats like them. He thinks like them. Here's a little foreigner. He has no word of English. He looks very different. He speaks differently. He comes from a different culture. He speaks a different language. He eats different food. But he comes into the family. Now what happens? He legally becomes one of the family. He looks different, but he becomes the same in this respect. He's got the same name, the same legal rights. He begins to speak the same language. He begins to dress the same as the other family members. He begins to eat the same kind of food. He becomes in every way one of them. And they decide, well, let's adopt another child. Well, this time we'll go to Africa. Then they adopt a little child from some tribe in Africa, and his skin is as black as tar, and he's got little curly black hair. He's got a pug nose. He looks so totally different. He talks a different language. He acts differently because he thinks differently, and he eats a different diet of food altogether. But lo and behold, the papers are signed, his name is changed, and now he comes in and there's a little white fellow, a little yellow-skinned fellow, and a little black fellow, all together. But they're all part of the family now. And they all begin to work together, to live together, to grow up together as members of one family. And that's what Paul is stressing about the church of Christ. Because all the branches, whatever the difference is, they're all united to Christ, who is the root. Now, why does Paul talk about adoption? He speaks of the adoption to the Ephesians. They were ignorant, they were alienated from God, they were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. And Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, in contrast to these Galatians, these Ephesians, these Corinthians, when he's writing to the Romans, he speaks of the benefits that the Jews had because of the covenant that was made with Abraham and so on. And you can see that one of the blessings was that the oracles of God was left with them, but he also makes one of the blessings stand out. To them belongs the adoption. If we want to understand this adoption that Paul is writing to the Romans about, or that he's writing to the Galatians about, or the Ephesians, well, we better go back and find out, what is this adoption all about? If the adoption belonged to the Jews, how were they adopted? Were they not the original? Were they not the original branches? How were they adopted? Well, God, you see, has one eternally only begotten Son. And you, when you go to John's Gospel, you have John stressing this again and again. From the first chapter of John's Gospel, you have John stressing the importance, the only verse 18 of John 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And again in chapter 3 of that same gospel, God sent his Son into the world because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God is one only begotten Son. Yet in Hebrews, he's going to bring many sons unto glory. And who then are these sons that are brought to glory? He is one begotten Son, but he has a multitude of adopted sons. Now then, is there any distinction to be made among these adopted sons? If you go back to the book of Exodus, to the chapter 4, you will see there Moses addressing Pharaoh and telling him what God requires him to do. And in Exodus chapter 4, this is what God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh. Verse 22, Exodus 4, verse 22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son. Israel is my son. Now, we've looked at how the name of Israel came into existence. This was the new name of Jacob. And here's what God is saying, Israel is my son. Jacob is my son. I've named him Israel because I've adopted him. And I've given him a new name. Now, we've already looked in Isaiah and Ezekiel at those who would raise their hand and they would name themselves by the name of Israel. They would join Israel. God says the descendants of Israel, Jacob, they're still as one to me. Israel is my son. Well, what kind of a son? Even my firstborn. Now God's describing his son in a very particular way here. Verse 23, I say unto thee, let my son go. Now who's God referring to? The multitude of these Hebrews who are enslaved in bondage. And God says, this people is my son. I've adopted them. But I have adopted them as my firstborn. Not my only begotten, but as my firstborn. Now what is peculiar about the firstborn? The firstborn is the oldest. The firstborn is the beginning of the family. And when God speaks of Israel as the firstborn, then we understand what adoption is all about. Every son is adopted into the family. Everyone is as a branch, as it were, whether it's the original branch of the firstborn or it is the branch that is of the wild olive grafted in. They're all adopted. There is one only begotten son. And there are adopted sons, many sons, to be brought unto glory. Now, when God is working, as Paul says, in the fulfillment of his covenant, and he's bringing all his promises to pass, he again and again astonishes us with the way he does it. Now, we know the patriarchs are Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. And God said he would establish his covenant with Isaac. But he also said that he would bless, for in the case of Abraham, Ishmael. God said, I will bless him too. He will become the father of nations as well. What did God say? Abraham would be the father of many nations. And he becomes the father of many nations. And yet there is a distinction made between these nations and the peculiar way that God works with them is mysterious and beyond us to find out, so that God keeps us aware. I'm God and you're the creature. And my ways are past finding out, but they're my ways and they're all leading to an end. You go back, it is interesting, we're all aware, I'm sure, when we go back to the early chapters in the Pentateuch, we go back to Genesis and Exodus and so on, we come into contact with the term the generation. The generations of Abraham, the generations of Jacob, the generations of Esau, and so on. Now it is very interesting to observe, if you go with me to begin with, to the book of Genesis, to chapter 36. And read there in verse 1 these words. Now these are the generations of Esau. Now look at what then is said. Who is Edom? Now you might think, well, that's kind of an informative statement. That's a very important statement. Now these are the generations of Esau. Now you know who Esau was. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob and Esau, the two twins. Jacob and Esau. We read verse 2. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah the daughter of Elon, and so on. Now, read right down through that chapter 36. And you're reading the generations of Esau. 43 verses. Detailed about who became dukes and who built cities and who were the dukes with all their cities and their kingdoms, all their nations. These are the generations of Esau. And yet what did God say? Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Here is a detail of how God blessed the descendants of Esau and made them mighty. Now go to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 37. And what do we read, verse 2? These are the generations of Jacob. Now we'd be thinking, well, if it was interesting to read of the generations of Esau, it is going to be really enlightening to read of the generations of Jacob. But look at what we read. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The generations of Jacob. Joseph. Just one name. One generation. One name, one son. And he obviously was a lot younger than his brethren. And they tried to get rid of him. But look at what happens when we go over to the end of the book of Genesis and we hear the discussion that takes place between Joseph and his brethren. And you see how he responds to them. Verse 20 of Genesis chapter 50. Verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God. You see what Paul talks about, the mystery past finding out the way God works. But God meant it unto good to bring it to pass this day to save much people alive. And that included the Egyptians as well as his own family. But whenever Joseph introduces himself to his brethren and when he's seeking to comfort them because they're distressed, you will see that he tells them that it was through him, the one son, that the family was actually kept alive. Joseph tells his brethren to go and bring their father down, and they're to come with them, and so the 12 sons come down to Egypt. But Joseph, chapter 45 of Genesis, tells them this, that in the midst of all the good that the Egyptians experienced and others experienced, there was something at the very heart of the way God was working. Genesis 45, verse 7. God sent me before you to do what? To preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. He hath made me a father of Pharaoh and so on. What is Joseph saying? What is God telling us when he says these are the generations of Jacob and we just have Joseph? Because there would have been no generations apart from Joseph. And God is showing how differently he works to the way we would think and expect it. Esau. He has kingdoms, nations, princes, dukes. They're everywhere, scattering and growing and developing and becoming mighty. And what about Jacob? Jacob, the generations of Jacob, Joseph. And yet, through Joseph, there are generations, because the 12 sons who could down into Egypt, it was Joseph who kept them alive. Joseph was not the firstborn, but Joseph preserved the family according to the promise of God. Now, time doesn't permit us, but we could go, and it is amazing to see the generations of Ishmael in comparison to the generations of Isaac. How totally different. We have a whole list of families connected with Ishmael, nations developing, and yet when we come to the generations of Isaac, we just have two, Jacob and Esau. And so you see, God, when he's using Paul to instruct us, he's reminding us that God's ways are past finding out. And the whole manifestation, the whole purpose of the covenant is to manifest grace. It's all of grace. But the time is gone. We shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee, thou art God. And thou art ruling, thou art reigning. Thou art even now in our day and generation, executing thy decrees in thy workings that seem so strange, mysterious, even to us at times. And yet thou art executing thine eternal purposes Everything is being fulfilled perfectly, and thou art showing thyself to be the God of mercy and the God of all grace. Thou art the all-wise God, and we thank thee that it is so. Enable us then to trust thee, to believe thee, to wait upon thee. Bless thy truth to us. Receive us and pardon us. For Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.